you're Sarah.
Has it really? Wow. Well, thank you so much for being faithful to that, guys. I've been really encouraged, and sometimes I think you've done a better job than the word, than I have. Like, all right, everybody, 2 Kings chapter 18. We're going to go right there this morning. If you're new here, welcome here. We're going through a series called 8, and we're looking at 8 kings in the Bible who love the Lord, and we're looking at what we can learn from them this morning. And today, we're going to learn about one of my new favorite, he wasn't my favorite, but now he is my favorite, kings. And his name's Hezekiah. And we're nearing the end. He's like number 6 of 8. So we got one more after this, and it'd be really excited this morning. So, if you want to, there it is. I don't know if this works. Does this work? Oh, yeah. All right. You're going to have to flip the screen for me there, Garrison. All right. Let me read for you our central text this morning, and then we'll go from there. 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1, and we'll go all the way to verse 8. It goes like this. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Eliah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So there's that phrase that we've been kind of anchoring in these guys, that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah poles, and he broke it into pieces. The bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was no one like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. He held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following, but kept the commandments that the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him wherever he went, and he prospered. We'll just stop right there, and let's pray this morning. Father, we want to thank you today for your word. We want to thank you, God, for these godly examples of kings who loved you very much. We know that they were far from perfect. In fact, many of them were they had some deep flaws. But I thank you, God, that you have put men in charge of Judah that loved you and decided to lead and do the best that they could to love you with their whole hearts. So as we open up today's word and learn from Hezekiah today, I pray that you would speak to us, make the meaning of the text clear. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. All right. So, let's get into this. So, as I was reading this, the phrase that stuck out to me, I highlighted. It comes in verse 5, and it says this. It says that he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, neither after him nor before him. Now, that's a statement, right? What is that saying? Well, that's saying, in my mind, that he's actually the best. He's the best of the best. So remember what I told you about these kings. There's, between Israel and Judah, there's 39 of them. There's about 20 apiece between the two countries. And most of them in Judah are bad. Most of them are evil. It says that they did not love the Lord. They did not care about Jesus, or not Jesus at the time because he didn't be revealed yet, but they didn't care about the Lord. But only 8 did. So there was 8 that were at the top. 8 that were the best. 8 that were kind of like the best in the whole country and the whole history of Judah. And Hezekiah seems to be the best of the best because it says that there was no one like him before and there was no one like him after. So he kind of ranks as one of the top kings of Israel. In fact, like my opinion is I would go like this. I would go King David. He's up there as one of the top ones, right? No dispute there. I would probably go King Solomon, right up there with another one. And Hezekiah or Josiah might fight for third or fourth place, right?
I like Josiah because I like his name. Sounds powerful, right? Josiah, right? Anyway, I digress. But my point is that it seems to me that he is unmatched. He is one of the best of the best. And so what I want to do this morning is I just want to answer the question, what makes him truly great? What makes him the one that the Bible says there was no one like him before or after him? Why would the Bible say that about him? Because if you know his story, he is kind of flawed, right? He is a flawed guy. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm just going to tell you his story. Now, here's the thing about his story. His story spans 11 chapters, okay? There's about a few in 2 Kings, a few in 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah, and that's not including the backstory that you need to understand him. So instead of reading the entire text for you, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you kind of like the broadside story of him, and I'm going to put the text on screen so you can follow along as we go this morning. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to start with his dad. Hezekiah's story actually begins with his father in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. And what you need to know about Hezekiah's dad is that his dad was a disaster. Okay? The Bible calls him an evil king, 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3. And he was so corrupt that he did two things that really set Judah, the country, in a bad direction. The first is that he sacrificed one of Hezekiah's brothers to an idol. Imagine that. You're 12 years old, you're Hezekiah, and you're just like playing with your Lego, or I don't know what they were playing with in those days, but your father just kind of randomly walks by you with your little brother, lights him on fire, and burns him to an offering as a demon. Okay? Now, I want you to think about that, and I want you to think about your family. You think your family has issues. Like, this one has a major one. Try growing up wondering if you're next. Like, going on in his story, his dad was so evil that he shut up the temple and would not let anybody worship there. Right? So you got to remember at this point what is going on is Judah, the people, they're worshiping Baal, they're worshiping Asherah, but alongside that, for most of it, they've been worshiping God alongside of it. Now, Hezekiah's dad comes along and he just bars up the church, okay? Puts a big kind of like cardboard door, barricades the entrance to the church, and he does not let anybody worship there. And he commands the people to start worshiping other gods. So that's his first mistake. The second mistake is this, is that Hezekiah's dad allied Judah with Assyria. You see, in this point in the story, we're entering into the end of Israel and Judah as a political nation. A new superpower had arisen, more ruthless than anything David, Solomon, or any other king had faced before. They were the Assyrians. Assyria, at this point in history, was feared across the ancient world. Now, what I want to tell you is that the further on in the Bible story you get, the more evil and the more demonic nations become. So after Assyria comes what, Bible nerds? It starts with a B. Babylon, right? So it goes like this, right? Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome all come in over Israel. But it starts with Assyria. And they were most feared among this time. They didn't just fight, they terrorized. They tortured prisoners, they flailed them alive, and then displayed their bodies around the cities to break up any sort of like morale for the people that resisted. Their reputation alone, I don't know if you know this, made city surrender before a single bow was shot. I mean, these guys were brutal. Like, and Hezekiah's father decides that in order to save Judah, it's better to align with these evil people. So that's what he does. And then, so Ahaz lives his days, he reigns in Judah, and then eventually Hezekiah rises to power in his place and becomes king. Okay? And he is left to clean up his dad's mess. And it's a big mess. Like a really, really big mess. Like, it is so big, in fact, that it's, in order for Judah to survive as a nation, it's actually better to leave things as they are. But he doesn't do that. He loves the Lord. And the first thing that he does when he rises to power is he rebels against the Assyrian king. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 7. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. So that treaty that his dad made, he tears it up and goes, no way. And that actually puts him in a little bit of a problem. And I'm kind of wondering how many of you know why that puts him in a bit of a problem. Does anyone know what is happening to Israel at this point? Anybody? Well, remember what I told you at the beginning of the sermon series, that Israel was one country and it had divided into two, right? So you have one, you have Israel, which is the one in the blue, and you have Judah, which is the one down in the south. Judah is clearly the smaller country of the two. And what winds up happening is you have Assyria coming up from there. And in this story, right about now, it says in verse 11 in 2 Kings chapter 13, or 2 Kings chapter 18, that Assyria went after Israel. Right? So there's no more Israel at this point. Assyria comes in and invades Israel, and boom, there's no more Israel anymore. They've conquered it. They've taken all the people that have now lived in Israel and now spread them out throughout all the Middle East, and they're all gone. And it's because why did God allow this to happen? Does anyone remember? Because they didn't follow the Lord, right? So God removes his protection from the country, and there's no more Israel anymore. Fun fact, it has stayed that way all the way up until what date? 1948. No, is it 48? 48. Which is only, what, 70 years ago? Ish? So, going on in the story, here's what happens. It's like, you have this country that your dad has now allied with. That country has now invaded the one next to you, the most probably a lot more powerful than you are. And your first move as king is to tear up the treaty and rebel. Now he's got a problem because that same country that went after Israel is now coming for Judah. Okay? This is the situation that he is in. Like, so what does he do? How does he handle this? Okay. Well, the scripture goes on to tell us that in the face of destruction, when he's about to lose not only his own kingship, but he's about to lose and extinguish the nation completely, he decides, you know what we need to do? We need to have a church work bee. You guys want to know what a work bee is? Some of you haven't been to church for a long time. A church work bee happens about once a year, happens in almost every church that I've been a part of, and it's usually designated a men's ministry thing, right? And it's during the springtime, and that's one year where the guys get together, they have a brunch, they have a little bit of devotional, and then they spend the rest of the afternoon cleaning up the church, repairing the church, doing some of the renovations of the church. That's what's going on here, is in the face of destruction, he goes to the temple. Remember what I told you is the temple is now shut up It's abandoned. Nobody worships there. No one's doing anything. And he decides, you know what? We're going to renovate and clean up the temple. And that's exactly what he does. Says this in the Second Chronicles, going on. It says this. He brought the priests in and the Levites and assembled them in the square of the east and said to them, "Hear me, Levites. Consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place." They also shut the doors of the temple and put out the lamps that have burned incense to the God and offered burnt offerings to the holy place. The priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and they brought out all the uncleanness that they brought in the temple of the Lord to the court. And the Levites took and carried out and burned it in the brook of Kindred. Now, here's what I'm going to say about that. Okay, when you hear uncleanliness, the picture that comes to mind shouldn't be a messy church building where the garbages aren't picked up and there's like coffee cups in the sanctuary and that kind of thing. It's not that it was just like dirty and it needed to be clean. What it meant by uncleanliness is, remember what I told you, is by this time the temple had been used as a place for idol worship. So not only is there stuff in there that's dedicated to the Lord, their God, there's stuff that's dedicated in there to Asherah and Baal, all kinds of stuff that are worshiping. And it's disgusting, it's demonic, it's vile. And going on in the story, it said it was so dirty and so disgusting, it took them a full 8 days to clean it up. But that's what he does. He's facing an existential threat, and he decides the church needs a renovation. So that's what he does. Then he decides, you know what? We need to restore worship and worship the Lord. Continuing on in the story, it says that the whole assembly worshiped, and singers sang, and the trumpeters shouted. All this continued until the burnt offerings were finished. When the burnt offerings were finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed down themselves and worshipped. And Hezekiah, the king, and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed down and worshipped. The number of offerings that the assembly brought were 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs, and all were making burnt offerings to the Lord. And they consecrated 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were so few that they could not flay all the burnt offerings. So until other priests had consecrated themselves, the brothers Levi helped. So here's what's happening, right? Levi, sorry, my throat's going. Hezekiah says, okay, Assyria is going to come attack us. The first thing we need to do is renovate the church. After he says we've renovated the church, the second thing he says is, let's hold a worship night. And so that's what he did. And the response by the people, I haven't read this in the text, but the response by the people is so great and so unexpected. The tithing that they come in and the sacrifices that they brought in to worship the Lord were so much that it overwhelmed the priests. The priests couldn't do it. There was this outpouring of, we love the Lord and we want to give him praise. And so all the offerings and all the tithes came in so much that it overwhelmed the priests. They couldn't take care of it all. There was a great revival happening among the people of Judah to trust the Lord. After he does this, he decides, you know what? Now it's time to prepare the people for war, right? That's what he does, right? Nah. You know what he does? He says, after we did a worship service, let's celebrate Passover. And if you know the story of Passover, you know that Passover is a celebration that was intended to celebrate and remember Israel's escape from Egypt. And it had been long forgotten and long not practiced. Same sort of thing happens. He calls for people to bring Passover. And there is a great response from the people. The people say, we're going to do this. and we're going to worship the Lord, and we're going to celebrate for a week. So I just need you to picture this. There's an oncoming army about to slaughter you, and you're holding a party. The text actually goes on to say, if I've read it correctly, I hope I read it correctly, that after they finished 1 week of Passover, because you would celebrate it for a week, you know what they decided to do? They go to war, right? No. They decide to celebrate it again. And so what I want you to see is that there's this great hunger to treasure Jesus, or not treasure Jesus, because he hasn't come yet, but treasure the Lord. Like, they're pursuing God, and they're following him with all their heart, and in the midst of, like, this massive, massive crisis. Well, after this, Hezekiah decides that now it's time to do something about the army. And here's what he does. And I really like this. I hope I have this. Assyria then starts besieging the city. And I just have to include this because I think it's really cool. You guys are thinking I'm a little bit of a nerd. But Hezekiah, he does two things strategically that I think are really, really cool. And it's found in Scripture. I'm just going to play you a video. It's like 2 minutes long. And I want you to see it here. It says this. In the text here, that when he notices that Assyria is coming, he secures the water source.
And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was coming, and that he was determined to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the springs which were outside the city, and they did help him. So there gathered a large group of people together, and they stopped up all the springs in the brook that ran through the midst of the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?"
We are now at the Gihon Spring. It contains an enormous amount of water.
Prior to Hezekiah's rule, all this water flowed outside the city through irrigation channels to the fields of the people and to the king's gardens.
When he prepared Jerusalem for the Assyrian siege, Hezekiah worried that the mighty army of Assyria would camp outside the city walls, gaining access to the city's water source.
He decided to prevent their use of the water by blocking and sealing the springs outside the city, including the Gihon Spring. He diverted the spring's water into an underground tunnel, which had been quarried into the heart of the mountain. Two groups of masons worked towards each other from both sides and met in the middle of the tunnel. And the water flowed from the source to the pool. The tunnel ends at the pool of Siloam, which was inside the city behind protective walls. The account of this engineering wonder is mentioned explicitly in the Bible and is also documented in the Shiloach inscription, which was discovered 6 meters from the end of the tunnel.
This is a copy of the inscription written in ancient Hebrew letters. It describes the dramatic moment when the two groups met inside the tunnel.
The masons were swinging their axes one towards the other, and they heard the voice of one man calling his fellow. And on the day of the tunneling, the masons bore through, one man towards his fellow, axe upon axe, and the water flowed from the source to the pool for 1,200 cubits.
Alright, so when Assyria comes and attacks, what he does is he builds an underground tunnel to divert the water. And you know what is so cool about that? Here's the part that's kind of like nerdy for me. You can actually still go there. I don't know if, here it is right there. You can take a plane, go to Calgary, go all the way over to Israel, and then you could walk. It's actually a tourist attraction. Through that tunnel, the one mentioned in Scripture. And the water is still there. Isn't that really cool? And the reason that I bring that up is I want you to know that when we teach the Bible, we're not just teaching a bunch of stories with a moral principle. that these things happened in history. That this really happened. And you can trust the Bible's reliability. You can trust it with your life. And so when it says that, you know, Hezekiah built like a tunnel, and you can actually see that the tunnel is physically there, I think that is enough evidence in and of itself to say when it gets to Jesus and Jesus dying on the cross, it's not just a nice idea, it happened. You can trust the Bible with your life. Anyway, I think that's really cool. Going on, let's get back to the story. Moving on, after he stops up the water supply, he strips the temple of all its gold and gives it to Assyria. Now you might think this is a little bit weird, but let me explain what is going on here. It says this in the text. The 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent out to the king of Assyria, Elasharus, I have done wrong, withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So you gotta remember, like, he's stocking up for war, and then it seems like he's doing a little bit of a 180. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to Assyria. So what are we to make of that? What's going on here? Well, I'm gonna suggest to you it's a stall tactic, okay? Because while he's doing this, he's also supplying his own men with arms and swords. And I think what he's doing is he's trying all that is he able to stave off an attack, knowing that it's not enough. So I think that that's what happened in the story. And he was right, it wasn't enough. Assyria decided to come attack Judah anyway. And it says in the story that Assyria comes up and goes right to the walls of the city. And they start mocking God. And I'm not going to read you the entire text, but it's fairly long. And it's this big back and forth that happens here. Is the commanders of Assyria go up to the people and they start mocking God and they start trying to, it's psychological warfare essentially, is they start saying to the people, no God has been able to save the people from the Assyrians. Why would you bother trusting Hezekiah? They kept doing this day in and day out. Yeah, for a very long time. But the scripture says is that the people on the walls, they remain silent. For Hezekiah had told them not to say anything. And what we learn in the story is this, is that all that worship, all that reinstating the temple, all that Passover stuff, all that putting the priority in God, what that did for Hezekiah is Hezekiah would say, we got to put our priority back on God, back on the Father, and that made people trust Hezekiah. Because Hezekiah would go throughout the land and he'd say, God is going to help us, God is going to rescue us, God is going to save us. Keep trusting in him, keep trusting in him. And Assyria, on the other side of it, is like, your God means nothing. No God, even Israel's God, couldn't save them. What makes you think that your God is going to save you from it? This goes on for a while. And then Hezekiah decides that he's going to pray. And he waits on the Lord. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 9 to 12. It goes on, or 20 says this. Then Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet prayed because of this and cried to heaven. So they were hearing all this mockery and they decided, God, we need you to save us. And in verse 21 it says this, and then the angel of the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Syria, so that he returned with shame to the face of his own land. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down with a sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and from the hand of all his enemies. And he provided for them on every side. So here's a story of God saving the people. And you know, I was reading the story and I was having a little bit of a hard time with it, actually, because it was like, the question that kept rising in my mind is this, is what makes any man clean a church before he goes to war, right? Why would you reinstate the temple? Why would you do a renovation when you're facing an existential threat? Specifically, if you're the king, it's not your job as the king to look after the temple. Your job is to protect the people. So why would Hezekiah spend so much time doing it? I really struggled with this until, like, I was reading later in the week a passage from Matthew chapter 26, verse 6, and it goes like this. It's very familiar. Therefore, do not be anxious about anything, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But here's the verse that really caught me. In verse 33, it says this. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first God's kingdom, and then all these things will be added unto you. And you know what? You know what made me realize? It made me this. Is Hezekiah, you know what he's doing in this text? Hezekiah treasures the kingdom of God above his own kingdom. Let me say that again. What you're seeing in this text is that Hezekiah treasures the Lord, his relationship with God, over and above his own kingdom. His affection for him, his relationship, trumps his own political kingdom. And I think if you're going to ask me what makes him one of the greats, that's what makes him one of the greats, is that his relationship with the Lord is more urgent than any emergency that he faces. And for us, I think the lesson that we would take today is this, is treasuring Jesus over everything else in our life is the most urgent thing that we can do. You see, friends, you can tell what Hezekiah treasures most by what he treats as most urgent. He's got some major things to worry about, doesn't he? Yet he seeks God first. When the world was collapsing around him, when the enemy was literally at the gates, he didn't panic, he prayed. He didn't fortify the walls first, he worshiped first. He didn't chase the security, he sought the Savior. And I think that is true of us too, is like you and I need to be people that treasure our relationship with Jesus above what else is urgent or crisis in our lives. You see, friends, I'm going to tell you something. Jesus, following Jesus isn't just changing the way that we think. It's about changing what we treasure, what we love, our affections. In order to follow Jesus, we need to change our affections. At the end of the day, our actions don't bubble up from reason, but from our affections. Why? Because you and I, and as human beings, aren't primarily rational creatures. We think we are, but actually we're driven by what we treasure, what we love, our affections. I can't tell you how many times I've seen the power of an affection win out over reason. And that's exactly what you're seeing in the story right here. He's being driven by what he treasures and what he loves most. From a strictly rational point of view, he's wasting his time. Cleaning the temple when he should be arming the men of the gates, holding a worship service when he should be training the people. From a rational point of view, it doesn't make sense. From a logical point of view, until you understand what's driving him. And what is driving him is that his relationship with God, making sure he is close to God, is more urgent than the battle before him, because God is what he treasures most. Hezekiah's story isn't just history, friends. It's an invitation. It's a call to treasure the kingdom of God above our own kingdoms. Because when the enemy is at the gates, when life feels like it's falling apart, the most urgent thing isn't the crisis, it's your closeness with Christ. Hezekiah reminds us that faith doesn't start with fortifying the walls, but fortifying our worship. It doesn't begin with strategy, it begins with surrender. So the question that I would have for you this morning as we close is this. Is your relationship with Jesus the thing that you treasure the most? Is it the most urgent pursuit in your life right now? Or have you quietly pushed it to the back burner while you fight your battles? I know we're all guilty of it. I know that we all want to love Jesus. We all want to give him everything. But you know, sometimes what happens is life gets in the way. You know, there's an emergency, there's a work emergency, there's something in our marriages, there's something in our lives, there's something in our relationships. There's just calls to our attention when really the first thing that we should be doing is seeking the Lord and treasuring him. Because out of that treasure and out of that relationship with God flows the protection. There's a trust that if we treasure Jesus more, that he's gonna protect us. Now, I don't necessarily think that means that he's gonna protect you from all harm, but I know this. When we put our trust in the Lord, in the midst of our disasters, our crisis is emergency, here's what I know, is that whatever that crisis is, it won't be the end of you. Jesus says the same thing. He says in the parable where he talks about the foolish man that built his house upon the rock, right? Compared to the guy that built his house upon the sand. When the winds came up, when the issues came up, when the crisis came up, what happened to the guy on the sand? Fell apart. The guy who built his house on the rock, on the word of God, on Jesus, and following Jesus, he still faced the problems, but he stood. After it was all there, he was still there. And I want to trust that, you know, our relationship with Jesus needs to be the thing that we treasure most, and that needs to be the most urgent. That's what I love about Hezekiah. Hezekiah seems to put what is the relationship with the Lord above everything else. And in that, he gained a massive amount of trust. So this morning, I want to let you know that if you treasure him first, when we seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, we will discover what Hezekiah did. That God himself becomes our defender, our provider, and our Prince of Peace. So that's what I think, that's what makes Hezekiah one of the greats. Let's close with one more song.